enter the message this week and our theme this year of growing upwards in Christ. You know, one of the key elements of mature disciples of Christ is that they regularly repent of sin and they are seeking God's help to become more like Christ. It's one of the awkward and interesting parts of maturity in Christ that I've learned over the past 38 years I've been a follower of Jesus, that the further I go, the more I see my need for God and His Holy Spirit. It's not that the more, quote, mature I am, the less I need Him. And actually, the more mature we come, the more we realize how much we need God. It seems to work opposite for many of us. We think of maturity as like, I'm able to stand up, I don't need anybody to tell me. That was what we often think of what maturity is. But the Bible teaches that maturity is increasingly becoming reliant on God, fully reliant on God. So we've been going through Daniel this week, and last week we looked at chapter 10, and the idea of letting God give us strength to stand firm in a world gone crazy. We looked at how this happens through setting our hearts to understand, humbling ourselves before God, and finally letting God be the one who strengthens us. So this week we're looking at chapter 11 of Daniel, and if you have been following Daniel, you might say, wow, that's going to be an interesting one to preach on because there's a lot in here. Is this going to be a good history lesson and not a sermon? And as I was going through chapter 11, there is a lot there. But one thing that jumped out is this seeing how the people of God live in the midst of all this prophecy and what is happening. Okay? In the first 32 verses, we see in this chapter things that already have been fulfilled. Right down to details of that. And a good commentary, if you like to dig deeper into this, is Warren Wiersbe has a commentary that is, what's the title of it? Be Resolute, I think it's called. Be Resolute. And I liked how he unpacked, you know, if you're looking at this chapter, the king of the north is the nation of Syria in that time, and the king of south is Egypt. So if you're kind of, I'm going to read through it. So we're going to read this whole thing, and it can be a little it can be a little hard as you're going through it. It's like, which king is this talking about? Because it just keeps you, jumps from one king to the next. But one thing that's encouraging in this is all of these things happen very accurately for the time between when the Jewish people went out of exile to when the birth of Christ happened. So up to verse 32, that you can just kind of follow that right through history. Oh, this was that king, this was that king, this happened. And there's some people that actually want to say that the book of Daniel wasn't written in the 6th century. They want to say, because how accurate it was, that it was written in the 2nd century. I would argue that people that are jumping on that are saying, well, they can't know the future. They're having an assumption to begin with that prophecy doesn't refer to the future and miracles don't happen. So I wouldn't go by that. I would say this is very accurate and gives credence to what Daniel was seeing. And it's not some other person other than Daniel writing it. So if we look in this chapter, I'm going to kind of be focusing on verses 32 through 35. And we see that this chapter calls those who know God and who are wise, and it has to say some things that give us a challenge in regard to those people. So if I was to give you kind of the big idea of that is, be wise and know God in the time you are placed. Be wise and know God in the time you are placed. A lot of times we can think of Esther and what she said, you know, I was, for such a time as this, I'm put in the place I am, you know, and she had to make do in her situation. And same way Daniel had to make do in his time. And we see in Daniel chapter 11, it's talking about the wise and those who know God in the future and how they are called to respond to things. So as we read this chapter, I want us to, you know, once again, verses 1 through 32 deal with actual history that happened, and verses 33 through 45 deal with the Antichrist in the time of the end. All right, so let's read this passage together if you're following along. I do have it behind me. And I ask that rather than being overwhelmed by all the kings and this and that and the other thing, try to picture this in your mind and realize the king of the north is the Syrian Empire and the king of the south is Egypt as I read this. But as for me, and this is speaking about the angel in chapter 10, this is who's talking to me. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you, he's speaking to Daniel, the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the king of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. This is referring to Alexander the Great. And as soon as he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these. So this is showing how Alexander died right after he conquered all these areas, and it went to all these different kings that kind of broke up his empire. Then the king of the south shall be strong, and this is referring to the Ptolemaic dynasty, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. After some years, they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. So this was actually a lady named Bernice, and she was killed along with this other guy by his previous wife. So it caused some trouble. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them and shall prevail. So one of Bernice's relatives then comes back in revenge against the north. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come out into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight against the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast tens of thousands, but shall not prevail. One theme you'll see in here is often that the larger army doesn't end up winning. They end up failing. So it's something you see over and over in this history. It's kind of interesting. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first. And after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people, this is speaking about the Jews, shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that's referring to Israel, with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of the whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. This was an example when one of the kingdoms, they're trying to join the kingdoms through marriage, but actually the wife favored the kingdom in which she went, so it didn't work out. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back towards the fortresses of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an extractor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully and shall become strong with the small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, good, and spoils. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power in his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And among the wise, and the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. So now we're jumping into what's not been fulfilled. And the king shall do, so this is referring now to the Antichrist. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall not pay attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. That's often referred to the Messiah, how each Israelite woman wanted to bear the Messiah. Okay? He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him. This is speaking of the Battle of Armageddon. And he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. All right, so we're stopping there. This continues on through 12, so it's 10 through 12 are kind of one big unit, but we're focusing on 11 today. And as we pack this idea, if we're looking in at verse 32 through 35, kind of really focusing on this in this passage, on the wise and those who know God, we see three questions that we're going to ask. What do the wise do? Second, what will happen to the wise? And third, what is the purpose of their stumbling? So what do the wise do? What will happen to the wise? And what is the purpose of their stumbling? So let's look at the first question. What do the wise do? If you and I look at verses 33 through 35, so if you want to kind of open to that part, we're going to kind of focus in on that in this passage. We see three things that the wise and those who know God, and this isn't just this word for know there, it's not just knowing about God, it's knowing God personally, right? Those who really walk with him. They stand firm. Second, they take action. And third, they make many understand. So let's look at this. First, they stand firm. So we see this in Revelations chapter 1 through 3. Many other apocalyptic literature will challenge believers to what? To stand firm. To stand firm. We see when Jesus is speaking to the seven churches, in almost every one of those, it says, stand firm. Those who stand firm will experience this. Those who stand firm. So what does it mean to stand firm? Well, as I'm thinking about it, standing firm implies that you have a strong foundation that's solid. Where else do we hear about foundations in the New Testament? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Jesus, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about foundations. The house built on the rock, the house built on sand, right? And what happens to the house built on the rock? The wind, the rain, the trouble overtakes it, but does it fall down? Okay, so just because we're built on the rock doesn't mean we're not going to face trouble, but it means we will stand. The house built on sand, though, is the one that collapses. Both houses might look great. And, you know, this past year, on our way to school, there was a house being built. And it was interesting. Every day we would drive by this house and watch as it was being built. It was this empty lot for a long time and for sale. Like, probably for the past 5 years, it's been for sale. And we were surprised that it got finally bought, and then people were building something on it. But about a third of the time spent building this house was just doing the foundation. It was surprising how long the foundation took to do. They had excavators come. They had to flatten the land out. And then there was this huge hole that was dug. And, we noticed, okay, they're putting a basement in there. But what is, those of you that are builders and know about building, what is the level you have to go down to avoid the frost here in Ohio? How deep do we have to go underground to get to a place where it's not subject to frost? 3 feet at least, right? Now, if you're adding a basement, it gets a bit deeper than that. And one thing else I noticed was then they put in like a trench in the bottom, and they poured concrete to make a nice foundation for which to put the block on that they were building the house. And they had to make sure that block was straight and well done, so it's not tilted one way or the other. There was a lot of things that had to happen. They had to lay sewer and all these other things, and it took a long time. So one thing I've learned about foundations as I've watched this and seen before is that foundations take time, they take good planning, they take intentionality, and those sorts of things. And when Jesus was speaking about building the foundation on the rock, let me read what he says about what this looks like. Everyone who hears the words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So building our house, having a good foundation by which to stand firm, involves us doing what? We listen to God's words, and we don't just listen, we do them. Right? As we've been talking this year about discipleship, means that we are following Jesus. We are on the way. That's how they used to refer to Christians before they started calling them Christians. They called them followers of the way. So discipleship, as we speak of discipleship, it's not just for beginner Christians. You might say, well, I've known the Lord for 10 years or 15 or 20. You know, you are still a disciple because we are all following Jesus, seeking to become more like him. That's discipleship. It's not Christianity 101. It's not a little class that you complete at church and check it off and say, I've got my discipleship covered. No, that's maybe one aspect. We do want to know the basics, but are you training other disciples? That's the big thing. We're to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that is what Jesus had called us to do. So, if we were to summarize Jesus' commands for us, I can think of three big ones that kind of fill the gap for everything else. We got the great commandment. What's the great commandment? Yeah, I hear a mumbling, but love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Basically, love God. And kind of combined to that is what's called the golden rule. Love others as you love yourself, right? So love God, love people. And then the third one is the Great Commission. Make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples. And those three pretty much sum up everything else. So if we're going, I don't know what to obey of God, You can boil it all down to about those three. So to stand firm, we need to listen and hear those three things, but not just know them, but be doing them. That's what allows us to have that strong foundation. So the question is, how's your foundation? How's your relationship with God? Are you loving God with all you are? Are you loving others as you love yourself? Are you devoting your life to making disciples? And that doesn't mean you become a pastor or a missionary necessarily. That may be your calling. But all of us can be making disciples, whatever our job is, wherever we live, whoever our family is, whoever our friends are, we can be doing that. So the second thing that the wise and those who God know God do is that they take action. They take action. And it says here that they took action. So that's these, what we talked about, these great commandments. Those are the actions he's called us to. It goes right with the foundation. So it's not necessarily, voting may be a good thing, those sorts of things, but really the actions we're called to is glorifying God and advancing his kingdom. The great commandment, the golden rule, the great commission. That's the actions the wise and those who know God are called to. So as you consider your family, your friends, your job, your interests, the question is, are you using those spheres for God? Or is it just about you? Is all you devote to God Sunday morning and maybe 5 minutes or 10 minutes a day you might read something about him? I like in that video we watched, she said we only are giving him the parts that don't really cost us anything. And that's a call to us as the church. We tend to want to just say, okay, God, I'll give you a little bit of time on Sunday, a little bit of time here and there, but it's not all of me. And we can give him all of us. And it doesn't necessarily mean you stop your job or you stop doing what you're doing, but like thinking about your interests. Do you use your interests to connect to others for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus? You like football. Do you use that to meet people that like football and point them to Christ? Whatever it is that you enjoy doing, are we using that for Christ? I know a while back, Matt Gotzel spoke about this, and Matt might remember the five Fs, right? The family, friends, factory, fellowship, and fun. The circles of influence that we have. And those are what God's called us to be active in. As you go, make disciples. As you go. God may call you to go to other countries. He may call you to go far away. But until he does that, we all have a circle of influence, right? And we can all be making a difference. I imagine as I look out, there's a lot of people in Mansfield and beyond that this group, even though it's not that big, that we affect. You know, there's people that you minister to, I can never minister to, that you, like, we all have circles. And if we are just being light and salt in those, it could have a huge impact on Mansfield. That's cool, I think. The third thing that the wise and those who God know who God do is they make many understand. I thought that was interesting, making many understand. That's in verse 33. You know, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. There's a desire to help people to know God themselves. They are intentionally seeking to lead people to understanding of a personal God, to knowing God in a personal way. This year, our focus is on discipleship, one of our core values here at Grace Fellowship. And often in discipleship, we can get lost in this idea of our own discipleship, and that's all we focus on. But the call is that we are helping others to understand Christ, to understand God, to be more like Jesus. And one way we as elders have thought about, how do we make a definition of discipleship? And I feel like this one I read in one of Terry Wardle's books. He said, it's intentionally helping someone else become more like Jesus. And that covers classes. That covers just your buddies, meeting with whoever. We can all intentionally help someone look more like Jesus. And whatever form or style that takes for you. So are we making many understand who God is and what God's doing? So that's a question for you and I today. Are you intentionally helping someone else right now to look more like Jesus? And if you're saying, no, not really, that's something we can begin to say, God, give me your eyes to see who you want in my life, in one of those circles of influence in which I walk. Who do you want me to intentionally be helping to look more like Jesus? You know, if each of us only did that with one person each year, it would make a huge difference. Because if we taught someone else to follow Christ and taught them to make disciples who make disciples, and then the next year we say, God, who's the one you want me to do that this year? And that person we were with last year does it. You, over the course of your life, you would see an exponential amount of folks affected for Christ. Just doing one a year. I think we all can handle that. You know, we're busy, we have jobs, we have our family, but we could take time for one other, touching base with them maybe once a week, once every other week, and intentionally helping them look more like Christ. So, are we intentionally helping someone else look more like Jesus? So we looked at the first question of what the wise do and those who know God do. The second question we see here is, what will happen to the wise? What will happen to the wise? And this is interesting because often we think the wise will prosper. The wise will gain respect. But often the Bible tells us, rather, things are not going to be easy for the wise, and they will face persecution. Those who know God personally will face trial and persecution. John 16:33 says this, in the world you will have what? Trouble. My version says tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus warned his disciples many times that there would be trouble when we seek to follow him. So let's look at what this passage has to say. It says, the wise will face persecution that makes them stumble. That's interesting. So what kind of persecution is it talking about in this passage? It says, we see stumbling by sword and flame. That sounds like dying, right? I guess you could have your arm cut off or be burned partially, but either way, it's not going to be a fun experience. Sword and flame. Then it goes and says, by captivity and plunder. So the wise will face death by sword and flame. They will be facing, they will also be being taken places they do not want to go. Maybe being thrown in prison, moved to other places. And they will also face their possessions being confiscated. We see that as we hear about the persecutions that happen in Revelation. You know, as people refuse to follow the Antichrist, they're not able to buy things. Their houses are taken, their possessions are taken. So this is warning us. It's saying when you choose to follow the Lord, there will be persecution, even though you're doing the right thing. If you and I have placed our foundation in things other than Jesus Christ, we will be shaken and stumble when they are taken away. And it's very easy to place our hope in our lives, our livelihoods, our home, what we have, our families. That's easy to put our hope in. Those things aren't bad. Your family's not bad. Your job's not bad. Your stuff's not bad. But if those are what you and I put our confidence and our hope in, they can be taken away. The Bible seeks to prepare us for this persecution, I think, in many places, but here's one that jumps out to me. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, Paul says this, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't even say maybe. He said you will be. Okay? Have you ever been punched in the stomach? Has anyone ever got a punch in the stomach? Did you ever get a punch in the stomach when you weren't ready for it versus when you had your stomach flexed? Which one would you prefer? The ready for it, right? Like, I've been punched when I wasn't ready for it, and man, it just makes you want to throw up. You feel like the wind's knocked out of you. But if you're able to flex the stomach and hit it, it hurts, but you're like, ooh, got it. No? And what the Bible's here is saying is, this punch in the stomach is coming. Be ready for it. You will be persecuted. So if you know this, and you know that, oh, if I follow God, everything's not always going to be hunky-dory. When it comes, you're not going to be like, having your faith crushed, you're not going to be going, God, why is this happening? You go, okay, he said this was coming. All right, yeah, it hurts, but I'm ready for it. Okay, so we're given lots of reasons to be ready for this persecution. The Bible's seeking to warn those who follow Christ that you're going to get the stomach punch. And it's reminding you to be watchful and ready for it. So are you ready for persecution? Now, the way we might be tempted to be ready may not be what the Bible says about being ready. We may seek to build a bunker, to stock up on guns, to try to separate ourselves from this fallen world. Is that what the Bible calls us to do? Some people might argue with me on that, but I would say the Bible calls us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us. Jesus said, be of the world, but not in it. Be in the world, but not of it. Sorry, I got that backwards. Don't listen to that first phrase. All right. Be in the world, but not of it. What does that mean? You're in it. You're not an isolationist, but you are not being influenced by its views. You are being an ambassador for Christ in the world. So that's why we want to often meet here at church and with other believers, because Romans 12 says that the world seeks to squeeze you into its mold over time. And what happens if we're not aware of that? Slowly we start to adopt the way the world thinks about stuff. If we're not intentional to be saying, let my mind be renewed. So, are we ready to face persecution as God has called us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to be in the world, but not of it, to be ambassadors for Christ, making many understand who God is? So we've seen what the wise and those who not know about God are about, and what they're going to go through. They're going to face persecution. And last, we see this question, what is the purpose of their stumbling? It's interesting here, the wise, it says some of the wise are going to stumble. Some aren't going to face persecution well. It may cause them to sin, to fail, to not love their enemy. So what is the purpose of that? This passage says not only will the wise face persecution, but it gives a reason for their stumbling. It shows us that the wise, in response to persecution, will be refined, purified, and made white. That's what it says, refined, purified, and made white. These are all synonyms describing basically the same thing, but in slightly different ways. They reveal that when we are not relying on God and we are not relying on Christ, things will happen in our lives that will cause us either to go towards God and grow or go away from God. Have you ever had a conflict or something happened to you and your response scared you? Maybe you didn't say the words you wanted to say, but they came to mind and you go, my goodness, that was kind of not godly, what I wanted to say to that person. Maybe you actually said it. Maybe you actually hit them in the face. I don't know what happened, but your response was not godly. It was that self, that flesh coming out, and you go, man, I didn't know I was capable of that. Huh. You saw a bit of that flesh. You know, our stumbling and sin can have a positive effect if we will confess it, acknowledge it before God and others, and deal with it. 1 John 1:9 deals with this, and it's talking, I think, about what this stumbling, the ultimate purpose of it can be. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but not only forgive us, but to cleanse us, to purify us, some versions say, from all unrighteousness. And we see over and over in Revelation that this idea that God is preparing His bride. He's whitening His bride, getting her ready. Then the bride here is referring to the church, you and I, us. He's getting us ready. He's purifying us. And that's in many, many ways. What is discipleship? Looking more and more like Jesus. It's dealing with our junk, lifting it up to Him, letting God begin to work in us. Maybe there's lies you believed in your life, and God's addressing those now, and you're having to deal with that. There are lies that have come from wounds in your past, and you've lived by those lies, and it seemed like they were true. They worked for a while, but eventually they were exposed, and you go, huh, that's not the truth. That's not what God wants. And He begins to purify and cleanse you from that and point you towards the truth. So the big question here is, are you recognizing when you stumble and running to Jesus for help and cleansing? Are you and I willing to confess to others our failings and receive encouragement from them and their prayers for us? A lot of times, we're more than willing to go to God, but no way am I telling anyone else what I'm dealing with. I want to look like I got it all together. Or do we have others that we really share that nasty side of ourselves and confess it. And they know that they have the nasty side. So they're not there sitting and judging you, but they're saying, you know what? Yeah, we need to spur one another on towards love and good deeds, because we got this tendency to do it on our own and in our flesh. So I would say it's good to find someone to confess to that kind of understands that, so they're not judging you. But sometimes, you know, when we're in our sin, we think everyone's judging us. Yeah, we think everyone's judging us, and that's not always the case. So if you're in that mode where you're thinking everyone's judging you, you probably still haven't confessed to God and dealt with it. So deal with that first. Oftentimes when we're in our own sins, we think everyone's like looking at us. But I remember writing on my Facebook page once, if I knew how little people thought of me, I'd care a lot less what they think of me. You're not the center of everyone's world. They're not really thinking about you often that much. They're not judging you that much, you know. So, and I eventually took that down because it's kind of a negative statement. But it makes me realize, though, that, hey, you know, they're not really looking as much as I think they might be. So, we see in so many ways that the church today is not what God would have it to be, like Toby Mack's song. And we can all confess that. We can get critical of the church, but did you know you and I are the church? And God's called us to love his bride, to not give up on his bride, even though his bride's not as white as we would love that bride to be. Both you and I can make a difference. We can help the church towards that bright whiteness by ministering to others, right? That's how it's going to change. Not by giving up on it, not by being critical of it and giving up and say, forget the church, I'm just going to be me and Jesus. That's not what the Bible's called us to. It's not called us to an individual Christianity. Over and over in Paul's letters, he says you, and it's always the plural you. It's not a singular you. It's the church. You know why that is? Because you and I can feel pretty holy and pretty like we got together if it's just us. But you put us with other people, it starts showing our selfishness. Anyone here married? When you got married, did you suddenly realize that, oh no, I'm a little more selfish than I thought I was? You start to realize, oh, there's another person, we're sharing this money. And, oh, they want me to get my socks off the floor. And they're asking me to change some things I don't want to change. No. And then you start getting that okay, and then kids come along. Whoa! I got to get up in the middle of night and change a diaper and feed this child and educate this child, and they're stubborn. And, oh, we realize a whole new level of selfishness we got, right? We got to die to self in that. And then you get aging parents, yeah. Well, God does that in our families. He wants to also do that in the church. Here I come to church and say, man, that person is annoying. Urgh. God says, yeah, and I'm going to put you in their small group. And it's, yeah. What? Yeah. Yeah. And we need to talk to counselors from time to time. That is a good idea, too. But God has put you with the people here, this imperfect church called Grace Fellowship. And oh, if you just look for more than a minute, you will find something wrong with it. Oh, you will. We would love to be perfect, but we aren't. But we don't give up. We say we are striving to look more like Jesus, to minister to one another out of love. And when we get out of line, we're trying to help draw people back. When they stumble, we're not sitting there rejoicing going, ha ha ha, they stumbled, I didn't, look how great I am. No, we want to help them. And that's the heart. So, let's seek to know God and to be wise in the time we're placed. You and I are here in this world in 2021 for such a time as this. He has placed you in your job, in your family, where you live, with those neighbors you like or don't like, with those coworkers you like or don't like, for such a time as this. You are his light, the light of the world. You are his church. He has called us to be his ambassadors, helping many to understand who God is and what the gospel is about. So let's do that, guys. Let's, in the midst of our crazy world, right? We have had a lot of our lives turned upside down. A lot of things are funky-dory today. But we see the wise in here. They were dealing with crazy rulers running back and forth over them. Fortunately, we haven't had our nation conquered like as many times as this book declares here for the poor nation of Israel. You know, I remember when I was in Central Asia, it was funny how many times, if we look at their history, how many times they had been run over by different nations. And it was funny talking with them. A lot of them just, they just kind of said, we kind of survived the government. We just live our lives. And we try just to not have them interfere with us too much. They do, but we try to live with it. And it was interesting to see their perspective, coming in as an American who's never been overrun, at least in my life, and I don't think we have been. So we're not conscious of that and what that is like to live in a society where we're persecuted. But you will be persecuting our society. There's ways our society says, if you don't agree with this, you are such and such a name, or such and such a name. So you and I will face persecution. Let's recognize when we stumble, and let's run to God, and not only to God, but to other believers. Ask them to pray for us. Be willing to share this stuff and say, I'm not perfect, but I want to deal with it. I hope our circle groups could get to that spot. That's one of the intents, is that in being in a group of people for a longer time, we start to build some trust up for one another. And we care genuinely and love one another, and we're willing to pray for one another in this tough stuff. We don't just share about our hangnail and ask for that to get healed, but we're willing to say, hey, I'm struggling to love people, or maybe my anger is out of whack, or I'm not really spending much time with God. Whatever it is that's causing you to stumble, I have an enemy that I hate, and I need to love them and forgive them. Maybe that's what you need to deal with. So let's do these things, church. Let's not get lost in the news, the politics, and all that junk that's going on. Be involved in a godly way, but God's called us to much more than just being involved in politics. He's called us to make many understand. He's called us to be about loving Him, loving others as we love ourselves, and making disciples. So let's be about that. Make those our top three priorities. The other stuff we can fall under that, but let's not let that get above those big three. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've given us an example of what those who know you and what the wise do when they are faced with persecution. They are faced with tough stuff happening all around them. And we want to be the wise. We want to be those who know you as our God. Give us that ability to stand, to take action, to make many know about you and understand you. And Lord, when we stumble from persecution, maybe we stumble for the right reasons or the wrong reasons, may we turn to you for our strength, receive your purification, and look more like you as a result of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.